You guys ready to?
Yeah.
Good evening.
Let's do it.
Well, you saw we were all set up and then we got unset up. So we're ready to go, though. I want to mention a few things before we get started on the science and religion. I do a number of these presentations in locations around the area, and without a doubt, this is my least favorite one. And I wanted to say that because when we go through this, and I think you'll see, we're going to talk about the philosophy of science and the philosophy of religion, because that's like a common denominator or a common framework that you can discuss both subjects with. However, when we do that, we're going to be questioning a lot of assumptions from both science and religion. And typical of philosophy, there are no good answers at all, but there are really, really great questions. So what I'd like to do is I would like to get your feedback as we're doing this on what you think about some of the issues that we're going to be talking about. When I attended Virginia Theological Seminary at night, there was a presentation on science and religion, naturally, and basically the guidance was, don't do it. But we're going to do it here anyway. But the point is, I have gone through the teaching company tapes. I have gone through, again, the Virginia Theological Seminary at night, the books that they used as far as textbooks. And I personally have never been satisfied with a science and religion presentation. If some of you are probably thinking, boy, he's really lowering the bar here. Well, that's exactly what I'm trying to do. But stick with it, and we'll get to some really great questions. Is it a conflict of two different worlds? And the issue clearly is, we all live in the same world, the same existence, so what exactly is the problem here? Now, to be perfectly honest, I'm not even sure this is right. Are we doing 6 to 7:30 every week that we're doing this?
Yes.
Okay, it's right then. And we're scheduled actually for 10 weeks. And what I'm going to show you during these 10 weeks, if there's anybody left after 3 weeks, it is what I presented a
as
number of...
As long as you serve free dinner, I'll be here. Okay.
Okay. You know, I feel the same way. I'll keep coming back even if nobody's here if there's dinner. Prince George's County Community College. I did this for them a number of years ago. I put it together for them. And what you're going to see is a slightly abbreviated version of that over these weeks. Now, I'm going to take some time on this because what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the introduction. And whenever I give a class, whenever I do a series, oftentimes we don't agree on what certain words mean, what certain concepts mean. In the case of science and religion, it'll take the whole period today to talk about some of the terms that we're going to use throughout the 10 weeks. So the whole thing will be an introduction, but I want to show you the topics that we're going to talk about during the course of the series, and just give you kind of a little introductory piece on each one. Next week we'll do cosmology and the universe. All I can say is it's a pretty big universe, and those of you who watch Big Bang Theory know that. But you're supposed to laugh at that. The universe is big. The earth is not big. The people are on the earth. Does religion actually make sense if it's so anthropocentric? If it's so human being centric? When you take a look at the vastness of everything. And if you take a look at some of the physicists who are talking today, they say you don't need a God to get the whole thing started. And we're going to see some language next week, though, which I find fascinating. It is language that PhDs in physics use, Nobel Prize-winning physicists use, and it sounds awfully philosophical to me. They'll talk about a curious vacuum as an example, the singularity before the Big Bang, Well, curious is not a scientific term. What does that mean? Was everything in a point that contained nothing? You get into concepts of nothingness and potentialities. It's a fun one. But the point is, scientists today say we have clearly shown, I was not going to use the word proven, clearly shown that you can have a universe without God. Reductionism and quantum physics. For a while, about 10 years, I worked for the Missile Defense Agency, and I worked with a PhD in physics who, I liked the guy a lot. He used to always say, when we would be talking about modeling and simulation, if you're not doing physics, you're not doing anything. And he meant it. He meant that. Well, that's a kind of reductionism, that everything that occurs can be boiled down in a regressive manner down to protons, neutrons, and electrons. Well, here's a question. How do you explain consciousness from the movement of protons, neutrons, and electrons? So reductionism, I would say, is losing some credibility. All of a sudden now we have quantum physics. Everything is not deterministic. There are probabilistic occurrences. Well, are they probabilistic? Are they random? Or do we just not know enough about them that we call them random and probabilistic? People say, quantum theory shows that there is such a thing as free will. Well, randomness is not free will. Randomness doesn't lead to free will. So that'll be interesting too. Evolution, and we're going to talk about the Scopes trial. You can get the transcript of the Scopes trial. That was the trial, I think it was 1925 in Tennessee. William Jennings Bryant and Clarence Darrow. And religion took a severe beating there, let me tell you. You can get the transcript on the internet, believe it or not. It was less than 100 years ago, so you can get the whole thing. And if you read it, it is embarrassing from a religious perspective. Creation, intelligent design, and creationism. This gets more to a fundamentalist aspect and a biblical aspect. What do we think the Bible is telling us about creation? And is there any correlation, compatibility with that story, with what actually, well, we don't know what actually occurred, but with the creation of the universe, creation of human beings? This is a tough one, because there are a lot of intelligent design folks out there. There are a lot of creationists out there. This is one of my favorite, brain-mind duality. Is everything that happens in your mind a product of your physical brain? This is a question I'm not sure we'll ever be able to answer, but it certainly can't be answered today. But think about this. And I like to give an example. And again, let me go back to the start of this, though. Is everything that occurs in your mind a product of electrical and chemical actions in your physical brain? That's basically the question. Or you want to, from a religious perspective, do you have a soul? Which I believe is a mistranslation. It's really self. And we're not going to get into that argument about soul versus self. Think of them as the same thing right now. But if I smell an apple pie, in my mind, I can see my grandmother. I can see what her house looked like inside in the 1950s. Think about that. I want to say, am I delusional? No, because I think that everybody else has recall like that too. Explain how that comes from a chemical reaction or an electrical impulse. Now, I'm not standing before you saying I believe that the brain and the mind are not the same thing, but what I'm saying is, how does that work? Where is that stored? And one book I read a number of years ago said, and I don't have a flat screen in my mind that's showing me those pictures. Where are those pictures? Are they real? They're real to me, but where are they? Where are they stored? Now, a lot of people who are into computers are probably saying, well, I can store those pictures on a flash drive Well, yes, that's good, but I'm not going to compare my brain to a flash drive quite yet. But I hope you see where I'm going with this. How exactly does that work? Consciousness. I'm going to show you a number of quotes when we get there on those who think they understand consciousness and those who say it's impossible to understand consciousness. And then perception plays into this. I'm going to show you again some examples in perception where what you see is not what you get. In fact, what you see is in fact not what's there at all. And this is going to play both into the religious aspect and into the scientific aspect. People hate when oftentimes when people bring up the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, the very act of observing something changes that which is being observed. If you take that as an absolute truth, then you have never seen anything as it actually exists. And it's like, wow. Now all of a sudden, you're into epistemology. How do I know that I know anything? See, I told you, notice there are no answers. I just have great questions. But it's the idea of epistemology. I certainly got here today, so there's some level of knowledge. Now, there would be some philosophers who would even argue I'm really not here, but we won't go that far. But how do you know what you know? And then ethics, morality, and free will. The free will is actually going to discuss some of quantum physics also. Are ethics and morality absolute? Boy, and I would say within the last few years, we have changed views, certainly, the culture has, on what's moral, what's ethical, what's right and what's wrong. Are there absolutes in right and wrong? And then one of the questions from a theological aspect, which I always find interesting is, and you've probably heard this before, are things good, virtuous, because God said they're good and virtuous? Or does God know what is good and virtuous? In other words, does God decide what morality is? Or is there, and this is a dangerous one from a theological perspective, is there a morality absolute above God that dictates what is good and bad, virtuous, evil? That's a tough one too. You can't have anything above God, so you get into a real problem there. But this is one that's changing all the time in the culture. So what's the story there? New atheists and atheism. I do a whole series on these fellows. Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens died a few years ago, but he still has a significant influence on the new atheism. Why? Because of YouTube. And I just told you everything I know about YouTube. But I can watch some of his debates on YouTube. The new atheists and new atheism is different than the old atheists and the old atheism. And of the four that I mentioned, usually called the four horsemen of new atheism, three of them are scientists. And that's not a coincidence, by the way. And then the Bible, religion, and church. This seems so simple, but people, when they say science and religion, what do you really mean by religion? And we're going to get there today, but I'm going to show you a chart that I made up a number of years ago. To me, religion incorporates a whole slew of different beliefs and activities, rites and rituals, thoughts about God. In fact, religion is too broad of a term to even be used, I believe. But when the scientists, like the new atheists, use the term religion, they're arguing against a certain aspect of religion, not the whole thing. The Bible, what we always get to this, I've run a discussion group, a Jewish Christian discussion group, for about 8 years now, And we, every few months, we get back to the question. It's the same question. What do you think the Bible is? Because when you talk about some of these issues, you always have to come back and say, what? And again, there's no answer. What do you think it is? Because that will determine, I believe, what your beliefs will ultimately be. If you believe it's the inerrant word of God, you know, the only thing the human did was write it down, then you have a totally different perception of what's being said there than if it's a story of the perceived encounters of human beings with the divine. And that, by the way, is a definition that Martin Buber, a Jewish religious philosopher of the 20th century, would use. Faith and reason. We're going to see, I think, a quote actually today where they say faith and there can't be faith and reason. You either have one or the other. We're going to take a look at the word faith and how it might be misused. And then with the idea of reason, how far can that take you? In other words, it's reason perhaps without experimentation. Mental games, how far can that really take you? And we're going to talk about there, a case study, Galileo. And then if there's anybody left at the end, we'll have some kind of synthesis about this. Now, what I intend to do, but please, if you ever have a comment, make the comment. Let's have a discussion. You know, I don't care if we get through 3 out of my 3,000 slides. I'm only kidding on that one too, but it's close. I'll leave time for a discussion at the end. But again, please, in the interim, when you see something you don't like, let me have it, really. I did this in an abbreviated fashion at George Mason some number of years ago, I don't even remember, and there was a professor, PhD in physics, who came to the class, and I'm glad he wasn't armed, because I literally would not have gotten out of that classroom. And some of the things that I'm going to show you today, I've put into this series because of recommendations that he made. And primarily, it's definition of terms, which can be incredibly boring, but still, at least you see what the term means for our discussion. I generally use the Socratic method, which means, again, I have no answers. There really aren't answers to some of these things, but interesting questions, ultimate concerns. You know, what is it all about? And if you say, what's it? What is the universe all about? You know, you have certain physicists today, cosmologists, who say the more we learn about the mechanics of the universe, the more it seems pointless and absurd. Well, that's a downer, if ever there was one. You know, is there a teleology? Is there a goal? Is there a purpose? Or is there not? Philosophic method, skepticism concerning absolutes. And this is one that's going to beat up quite severely on religion. I think that dogma, especially dogma that came out of the Middle Ages as an example, where especially in the West, the Western Church, the Roman Church at the time, would come up with a dogma and say, believed by everyone, everywhere, for all time. Nothing is believed by everyone, everywhere, for all time. There's still a flat Earth society you can join if you want to. I mean, there's nothing that's believed by everyone. So we're going to take a look at some of these assumptions. I have to tell you right up front, I'm kind of a Neoplatonist myself. In other words, I believe there are absolute truths. But what the Platonist is going to say is, but we can't know what they are. Why? Because we don't have the capacity here to know what they are. So the reason and rational thought only goes so far, but there are absolute truths. How do we know? And that's the epistemology. How do we know what we know? And then intellectual history. I've got to tell you this. This is a very interesting inquiry. When I was in Virginia Theological Seminary, there was one semester where they didn't offer, naturally, very many courses at night. And so there was a semester when I had taken all of the courses that had already been given. except one, and I didn't even know what it meant. It was called intellectual history, so I have no idea, but I was afraid that if I stopped going, if I skipped a semester, I'd never go back. So I said, okay, I'm signing up for that, and it was fascinating. And the point here is that, and again, think about medieval, I already mentioned medieval theology, but think about this. We think about things differently than they did in medieval times. It isn't that we think about different things, but we approach those things differently. Perhaps, this is a strong perhaps, it's with more skepticism. We don't believe, if someone tells us something today, I hope, we're more skeptical than people were under the church's authority in the Middle Ages. But think about that. It's not that we think about different things, but we actually have a different thought process. In the end, and again, I promise this, in the end, neither the theologian nor the scientist will be satisfied.
Question?
Yes.
When will be the midterm, and do you grade on a curve?
I oftentimes like to say God doesn't grade on a curve, so we won't hear either. The midterm's going to be tough, too, and we'll have to have extra food for you to come back, I'm sure. Oops, let me... Well, I skipped way too many there. Wow, what did I do? Okay, so what is, that's a good question. What is the problem? In the ancient world, philosophy was considered natural science. And I'm sure many of you have heard of this. Philosophers, the term science means different things today than clearly it meant back then. But the point was natural science, philosophy were considered equal, in fact, the same thing. So when you were being philosophical, you were what? You were investigating, looking at God's creation. Religion emerged from people's trying to understand and their understanding of the world around them. And the Bible gives a clear indication here of what's going on. Some of you may be familiar with Deuteronomic theology, and it comes out of the book of Deuteronomy. But God says, and I'm going to do this, God says quite clearly, if you believe, again, the inerrant word of God in Deuteronomy, God says quite clearly, if you obey my law, today I have for you a blessing and a curse. If you obey the law, life is going to be good for you. If you disobey the law, life's going to be bad for you. Well, that fits into this. So all of a sudden, there's a poor fellow out there, and it doesn't rain for 2 weeks, and he says, God, the rain God, is mad with me. I look at this today and say, it's completely logical. If you look at Deuteronomy, this totally makes sense. God says, if you obey me, it will rain. And this example is used again and again and again. It will rain, the crop will be good, you'll have bread to eat, your stomach will be filled, you'll be happy. How simple. So this is where we're going with this. And remember, Deuteronomy goes back a long way. And think not only of the book of Deuteronomy, but the story there is much older than the book itself. Now, what happens, however, and I can't talk about Deuteronomy without Job. The book of Job, also in the Hebrew scripture, says Deuteronomic theology is nonsense because I see the wicked prosper and the virtuous suffer. Wow. This is going to be a primary argument, believe it or not, of the old atheists and the new atheists. It's called theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? But Job is saying, I've been good. Now, whether he has been or not is almost beside the point. But I've lost my family, my flocks, everything I've ever had. I'm sitting here on an ash heap with sores. And Job's wife, who is filled with compassion, says what to him? Why don't you just curse God and die? It's like, thanks for all your help. In the late Middle Ages, 11th through the 13th century, during the rise of universities, theology was considered to be the mother of all scientists. When I have done this, where there have been scientists, a lot of scientists around, literally there is a groan that is made at, when that comes up. But it was, theology became academic. Theology was considered the mother of all sciences. Why? Because God was the highest. God was the creator. God was the originator, the sustainer. So every answer had to lead back somehow to God. Theology started to be academic. And look when this is. And if you take a look at the development of a number of doctrines and dogmas, it was during this time when people pretended, I'm going to use one of the new atheist lines here, when people pretended to know things that they couldn't possibly know. I'll change my tone when your minister comes in later on. Religion and science in a modern Western sense made contact in the 17th century. This is going to be important throughout everything we talk about. Most of the founders of the scientific revolution were believers in God. They were actually theists. At least their language was theistic, who thought that they were investigating God's creation. By the 18th century, and this is what? Now we're well into the Enlightenment. This is, I don't want to say post-Enlightenment, we're well into the Enlightenment. Many scientists believe in a God who designed the universe, but who was no longer involved in creation in a personal way. So they're deists. If you really take a look at the founding fathers, they weren't theists, they were deists. And if you think about that hard enough, that changes, I think, what their attitude was about what was going on in their day. And what's the example that's used for the deist kind of a god most of the time? The clockwork god, the clockmaker, makes the clock, throws it out there, it just keeps cranking away and working, but God is unconcerned and he's somewhere else doing something else. In the 19th century, science became hostile to religion. Darwinian revolution. I don't think this is overemphasized enough, even today. If you take a look at what happened after Darwin, Origin of Species in the 1850s, and the thought that came after that, churches split apart. In fact, almost all major denominations split apart. Those who would say, we can handle evolution, we still believe in God, God is the director of the evolutionary process, and those who went to the other extreme and said, doesn't work. You can't have a theistic God and have evolution. So this was in the mid-1800s, and we saw splits in the church in the late 19th century, early 20th century, right up until like the 1920s and all. And then sometime after that, things seem to calm down, but Darwin is still a key word here. In the 20th century, fundamentalist religion became hostile to science, but continued to lose credibility with the general population in this confrontation. And I would say that's best exemplified by the Monkey Trial, the Scopes Trial, Tennessee, 1925. And again, religion took a beating there. But fundamentalism, and this is important when we get, and this is...
Watch what you say.
Uh-oh. And God's in charge.
Is there room for one more?
Absolutely.
A couple more people.
Sure.
Okay, great. Come on in.
Thank you.
Thanks, everybody, for being here.
People think of fundamentalism as something that is there from the beginning. In other words, people taking the Bible absolutely literally and taking beliefs out of the Bible fundamentally. Interestingly enough, if you take most courses in the development of religion, especially within the United States, what you see is that fundamentalism was a reaction to Darwin. What does that mean? It's a late 19th century phenomenon. Take a look at, Google the fundamentals, fundamentalism, the fundamentals. You'll see that this comes up very, very late. So the idea of fundamentalism, a literalism of the scripture, is a late phenomenon. There are a lot of people who just refuse to believe that. But let me give you an example. One of my favorite church fathers is Origen, and Origen is second, third century. But Origen and Augustine, who is fourth, fifth century, Augustine dies in 430, they had this view of scripture. And if you take their view, they said there was a literal interpretation of scripture, there was an allegorical interpretation of scripture, there's a spiritual interpretation, and there's a mystical interpretation. So four levels. Now this is taking the thought of Origen and Augustine and putting them together. A verse of scripture can be defined by one of those four, two of the four, three of the four, four of the four. But
did you say the four again?
Sure. I hope I was going to say them the same way. No, the first one was literal, mm-hmm. allegorical, spiritual, and mystical.
Thank you.
Yeah, and that it. We're gonna see later on in the chart where I have that under biblical interpretation. But the point here is that even Augustine or Origen is not taking a lot of the verses, a lot of the information, a lot of the revelation in any kind of a literal state at all. I mean, not at all. Let me just give you an example, even though this will come up again. This bothers a lot of people, but in the first three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, Jesus has his Last Supper, great and mystical supper, as a Passover Seder. And how do we know that? Because in each one of the Gospels, Jesus or one of his disciples says, "Where are we going to eat the Passover?" So it couldn't be more clear. It could not be more clear. In the Gospel of John, Jesus dies on the cross when the Paschal lamb is being sacrificed in the temple to be eaten the next day. Well, you can't die on the cross when the Paschal lamb is being sacrificed and then have the Last Supper the next day and you're eating it with your disciples. This bothers a lot of fundamentalists, a lot of literalists. But if you think, what is John really doing here? You know, and again, I'm falling back into a kind of fundamentalist thought too. It's like, well, John couldn't be wrong, so what's he doing? Well, John's not writing history. He wants Jesus to die when the Paschal lamb is being sacrificed by the priests in the temple for symbolic reasons. Call it an allegorical reason, call it a spiritual reason, probably call it both. But I hope you can see where I'm going with this. The idea is Augustine knew this, Origen knew this. How come so many people today don't know this?
Yeah, good question.
And it is a good question because I know, I didn't mention, I attended two, I want to say, I make a joke out of this, but I attended two seminaries and no one wanted to ordain me. There's a message there too. And it might be a spiritual or an allegorical message. But I VTS and then an Eastern Orthodox program where you, let's just say a program. But the point is, this is taught in seminaries, but I don't hear a lot of talking about it in churches. And there are numerous examples, even better example, because it isn't just one day difference, it's like 10 years difference, is Jesus' birth. But we won't go into that here. So fundamentalism is a new phenomenon, and I would argue a reaction against Darwinism also. The Enlightenment. Some people look at the Enlightenment and say the Enlightenment wasn't all that enlightening. It sometimes is called the Great Departure, but we'll quickly. Age of secular philosophy. All of a sudden, it isn't a religious philosophy. Knowledge is limited to the world that can be observed. That's not new during the Enlightenment. That's Aristotle. And remember, Aristotle is arguing against his teacher, Plato. You know, Plato says there is truth, you just can't know what it is because it's transcendent, it's in forms. Aristotle basically says, no, look around and you can figure out pretty much anything. Faith is not susceptible to the proof of reason. There is no faith in reason. We mentioned that before. To command faith went against the rights and freedom of the individual. What's being said here is this is an attack upon established churches. They can't tell you what to do. They can't tell you what to believe. Because of scientific knowledge and progress, mankind was evolving into an idyllic state. Man did not fall from some perfect state, but is progressing toward that state. Redemption would occur through mankind's achievements. Wow. Remember, this is the 18th century. We don't seem to have made a whole lot of progress there. But, you know, I can almost substitute the word socialism for enlightenment here. And that was the promise of a socialism also. But that hasn't happened. for those of you, yes?
We could talk about this later, but I really think we've made a lot of progress since the 18th century toward enlightenment in a lot of different dimensions, so.
That, you know, I get that.
I don't want to, stop you.
Believe me, I've heard that before, and I understand. You know, yes.
Gay rights is a perfect example of this.
Oh, what?
Gay rights is a perfect example.
Oh, yes, yes. Let me just, and I agree with you, but let me just mention one thing, and this is, I usually don't quote the UN, but the UN says there are more slaves today than there ever have been before in history. Now you can say, well, we have 7-point-something billion people today, and in the 1860s we only had X billion. Yes, you know, and we can get into a numbers game, but the point is something as heinous as slavery exists today, a little bit different form perhaps, but much as it did in the past. Usually I get the comment too, well, the world seems to be worse because information travels so quickly and we know everything today about what's going on. I honestly don't buy into that one very much either. But there are some friends of mine who have said they're into the, you know, globalization, we're becoming one family. I look at the newspapers, I look at the news, and I think we're reverting back to an old tribalism. You know, and again, it depends where you are. It depends where you are in the world. But, you know, it's a good, there are a lot of better things, there's no doubt about it. I just wish that, we'll agree on this, I wish progress were better. We're moving along faster. I've got to mention also, there's a Roman Catholic religious philosopher who died in the 1950s. Some of you have probably heard of him, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. He got into big trouble with the church, the Roman church, because, well, for one thing, he was really into evolution.